Today, Pastor Harrison is away at a conference in Chicago, and I just want to say I'm very thankful that we as a church are able to provide him with the ability to do that, to sharpen the saw, as it were. And it also gives us the opportunity to listen to other like-minded pastors who are preaching God's word in their own congregations. And today we are blessed to have with us Pastor Peter Nicotra, who is a pastor at Grace Baptist Church. He joined North Shore Baptist Church on staff in 2002. And then when they planted Grace Baptist in Woodhaven, Queens in 2004, he went on there to be their pastor. And today he will be opening God's words for us. So thank you. Thank you, Pastor Nicotra.
Well, good morning, and I really do count it a privilege to be here. A couple of months ago, your pastor, Pastor Jim, came to Grace Baptist, and what a blessing. I realized what a good feeding you guys get week after week from Pastor Jim. And so he has asked me to come, and I was very blessed to say we could do that. And so I just want to say I'm really blessed to be here. Well, please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I'm going to be reading verses 32 to 38. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. And there the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we come before you, and we know unless you, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, take the words and drive them into our hearts, Lord, we will just hear a sermon, and we'll go home. But Lord, we pray that we would more than hear, Lord, we pray that we would receive it, we pray that we would believe it, Lord, what is true and right that would settle well in us, and Lord, that we would live by it. And Lord, it would cause us to have a greater heart and love and passion for you, that we would live all the more for the one who has saved us and made us his own. And so, Lord, please, please work in us this day. Grow us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start by saying the Christian life is not easy. Becoming a Christian is easy in the sense that God, through the power of his Holy Spirit, regenerates a sinner and instantaneously brings them to life, to new life in Christ. But living the Christian life is not easy, and Jesus said it wouldn't be easy. He said in John 16:33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation." He said in Matthew 10:22 to his disciples, he says, "You'll be hated by all for my name's sake." In Matthew 10:39, he said, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will find it." He said in John 15:18 and 19, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." He said in John 3:13, he said, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He said in Acts 14:22 that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. In Matthew 5:16, we are commanded to let our light shine before men. Yet we know in John 3:20, it says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So therefore, living the Christian life is not easy. It's not easy. That's why Paul sometimes uses a warfare analogy when describing the Christian life. He said in Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to Timothy, he said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not entangled. He said, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So war is from the outside, from the inside, and even within ourselves. All to say, living the Christian life is not easy. It is not easy. Life is not easy as a Christian in this sense. Like the character Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, we face difficulties and challenges. We face temptations and obstacles on the road to the celestial city. And we need constant grace, and we need to be encouraged to keep the faith, to persevere to the end. And one of the ways that God encourages his people and strengthens their faith is by giving them examples of those who have kept the faith, of those who have walked the walk, even though there was an onslaught of all kinds of evil against them. And this is the reason chapter 11 of Hebrews is in the Bible. You see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ and have forsaken the old covenant, and they've embraced the new. But it seems they've come under persecution for their faith, and they're thinking about going back to the old covenant, going back to the law and to the ordinances and to the feast and to the traditions of Judaism, going back to the shadow. So Hebrews chapter 10 ends with this admonition, not to trample the Son of God underfoot and not to consider the blood of the new covenant a common thing. In other words, if you walk away from Christ and his atoning work, you have no right standing with God. So don't go back to the shadow now that you've experienced the reality. Or don't go back to the law for righteousness when you have been made righteous in Christ. And since you've professed Christ and have been made just by him, the only way for the just to live is by faith, which is what it says in Hebrews 10:38. And it is faith that pleases God. And it is faith through which we are saved. So in verses 4 to 31 of chapter 11, we're reminded of the faith of Abel and the faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua by implication and by Rahab. But what I'd like to do today is look at verses 32 to 38, which go through the judges all the way to the prophets. And I'd like to examine them using a three-point outline. Faith is the path to victory. Faith is the path to suffering. And thirdly, faith is the path to glory. And let's look at verses 32 to 35 again. Faith is the path to victory. And I'll read it again. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Well, the writer opens up with the words, what more shall I say? What more shall I say? As if to say, If Abel, all the way down to Rahab, is not enough to encourage you to hang in there, well, let me go through the rest of the Old Testament for you. Let me tell you about the judges and the prophets. And then he says that he doesn't have enough time or ink or parchment to go over every detail of how each one lived by faith. So he'll do a flyby. And what I'd like to do is go over each name and give you a snapshot of them and then go over the victories that their faith secured. And then I want to make three observations about their faith. And so we start with Gideon, because that's who he starts with. In Judges chapter 6, we see that because of Israel's sins, God delivered them over to the Midianites, and they oppress Israel for 7 years. Then God calls Gideon to battle against the Midianites. And Gideon gathers 32,000 men to go up against the Midianites, who have over 120,000. But God reduces his army first to 10,000, then all the way down to 300. And instead of weapons, they're to carry trumpets, clay pitchers of pots, and torches. And Gideon and his 300 men, they rout the Midianites. Next is Barak. And we read about him in Judges chapter 4. And God calls him to fight against the Canaanites and their commander Sisera, who's got a very large army and 900 chariots of iron. And again, he routs them. Then there's Samson. We find in Judges chapter 13, 14, and 15. And he's the strong man of Israel. He's a one-man army. God used this man to start to deliver Israel from the people of the Philistines. And he won many battles against them. And his final battle, if you could even call it a battle, he kills more Philistines than he had in all of his other battles. Next, the writer brings up Jephthah in chapters 11 of Judges. He was a son of a harlot who was driven away by his half-brothers, only later to be brought back to lead Israel to victory over the Ammonites. Then there's David, who was chosen by God to be king over Israel. He's the eighth son of Jesse. And as a teenage boy, he defeats the Philistine giant Goliath. And later as king, he wins many, many battles for the people of God. Next is Samuel. He grew up in the tabernacle under Eli, the high priest. And from a child, he has faith. And later we will see he'll lead Israel as its last judge and prophet until the kings. And then we read about the prophets, who would include Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and others. And then we're given a list of what they did and what they accomplished through faith. And the first one is they subdued kingdoms. And certainly the judges did that, as well as David. And they worked righteousness, which literally means they established or executed justice. And the implication here is that they upheld justice against pressure not to uphold justice. They obtained promises. Again, the judges received the blessings promised by God. But most likely, he was referring to David, who received the promise that his offspring would be the one who would be the everlasting king and have an eternal kingdom. They stopped the mouth of lions. We think of especially Daniel in this case, who was thrown into a lion's den, but the mouths of the lions were closed and shut. We also think of David, who killed a lion as a shepherd boy protecting his father's flock, and then of Samson, who killed a lion with his bare hands. They quenched the violence of fire. Refers to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting thrown into the fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol. Not only are they not consumed by the fire, but it doesn't even touch their clothes, nor is the scent of fire on it. They escaped the edge of the sword. Certainly we think of David on the run from Saul, also of Elijah. Out of weakness they were made strong, refers to all of them. I think reminds me particularly of Samson. After his eyes are plucked out and he loses his strength and he's in chains, he's given strength one last time to bring judgment upon the Philistines. They became valiant in battle. Again, all of the judges, they turned to flight the armies of aliens, which we see in Judges and David as well. And their women received their dead raised up to life again. And this is speaking of Elijah raising the son of the widow Zarephath to life, and Elisha raising the son of the Shunammite woman to life. Now, all of these mighty victories and deliverances were secured by faith. And without faith, they could not have been accomplished. So what can we learn then from faith from this list? How could we use it? How could we use it today in our own Christian walks? Well, I see three things that we can learn from these men of faith and their acts of faith. And the first is this: faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. Faith enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. Now, you may be sitting here saying, what great things can I do? I don't have what these guys had. I'm weak and I'm flawed, but these guys were great men. Well, guess what? Everyone in this list, they had problems. They had issues. They had weaknesses. They struggled with sin, and yet they were all used by God. Gideon and Barak, they're very fearful men. Gideon needs proof after proof after proof that God is going to really help him gain a victory. And God gives it to him. Barak needed the prodding of a woman to do what God called him to do. Samson was a womanizer, and he was wont to go against the law of God. Jephthah made a really foolish decision, and some think causing the life of his daughter, but most likely at least her happiness. David lived with Israel's enemies, arch-enemies, the Philistines, and committed adultery and then murder to cover up that adultery. And he really didn't do a good job with his kids raising them either. And Samuel did a pretty poor job raising his sons as well. Elijah experiences Jehovah's greatest, one of his greatest victories in the slaying of the 400 prophets of Baal, only to run for his life from the wicked Queen Jezebel, and the list goes on. Point is, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be used by God. And the same is true for me and you. And the same is true for Red Mills Baptist Church. Listen, we can reach the lost in this community, in my community, in all communities by faith. By faith, we can have an influence on a very godless society. By faith, we can be effective peacemakers in a world that is at war with God. By faith, we can crush pornography and immorality and live a holy life. By faith, we can be content with whatever God gives us and what he takes away from us. And by faith, we can gain victory over sins that so easily beset us. Yes, we have shortcomings. Yes, we have fears, and yes, we have struggles. But if we have faith, God will use us. William Carey, known as the father of modern missions, he had an illiterate wife who didn't want to go with him to India. She eventually did go, but she was extremely unhappy, and she went insane. Besides that, he was an indulgent father. He never disciplined his children, and they ran wild. His mission to India was plagued with all kinds of problems. Yet, in spite of all of those things, God used him to translate the Bible into 36 languages. He produced a massive Bengali-English dictionary. He planted a multitude of churches. He founded the Agricultural and Horticultural Society in India. He started a Bible college and many other schools in India. So flawed people can accomplish great things for God. Secondly, faith believes God can do the impossible. Faith believes God can do the impossible. Every one of these people named believed that God could do the impossible. And they had to, because humanly speaking, it was almost impossible and the odds were heavily against them. I mean, the Vegas odds of Elijah and Elisha raising a couple of dead boys, that would be zero. Because it is humanly impossible to raise the dead. And the odds wouldn't really been much better for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming out of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. And you have a better chance of winning the lotto than Daniel getting out of a lion's den alive. And I would put the odds to next to impossible of Gideon and his 300 men defeating over 120,000 Midianites with just torches, pitchers, or clay pots and trumpets. And the same thing for Barak, defeating Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron. Or a blind Samson taking down two columns and killing a multitude of Philistines. Or a teenage David defeating a 10-foot giant with a sling and but one stone. But all of these impossible or nearly impossible things were achieved through faith. Faith in God. Faith that he could do it. And there is no reason why we should think he still can't do so today. God is able to do the impossible. He is able to do the impossible, like move someone to hire you, even though you don't have the experience, and there's already 500 resumes on that guy's desk who's hiring. Or change your landlord's mind about raising the rent, or bringing in the money to pay a bill that, quite honestly, you can't come close to paying at this point. Or restoring a relationship that you think is beyond repair. Or healing a terminal illness. Or blowing a hurricane that's aiming for the land out to the ocean. Or most importantly, he is able to save a loved one or a friend to the uttermost, to the uttermost. You know, that person that you've given up on. The person that you think there's no hope for. Well, I've shared with them 20 times, 30 times, 40 times, and I don't think there's hope for that person. Well, in Matthew 19, verse 26, the disciples are shocked that the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus wasn't saved. You see, he came to Jesus and he wanted to know how to be saved, which was a pretty good desire. The problem with him was he was self-righteous and he was covetous. And so Jesus tells him he's got to sell everything he has, give it to the poor, follow him, and he'll have great riches and blessings. And we read, he walks away sorrowful. And by the way, just on the side, we notice that Jesus didn't go and track him down and say, well, just give away half your stuff. Jesus let him go. And so the disciples are blown away. And they say, well, then who then can be saved? If this guy who is rich can't be saved, then the mindset of a first century Jew was that if you had riches, it was because God favored you more than the guy that didn't have riches. So therefore, the rich people were closer to God. And so if a rich guy couldn't get in, well, what about the rest of us? And so they ask this question, who then can be saved? If this guy, a stellar candidate for salvation, isn't going to get in, who? And Jesus answers, with men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So brothers and sisters, let us believe that God can do the impossible. Listen, he saved you if you were saved, didn't he? And think about it. Were you looking for him? Think about your life before you were saved. I mean, I wanted nothing to do with God. I was running hard from God. But God wanted me. He did the impossible. He saved me. And he did the impossible. He saved you. And if he could do that with us, he could do that with anybody. Amen. So faith believes God can do the impossible. Thirdly, what we learned from these saints is that all these things were done by faith in God and God alone. And God alone. And it kind of comes out of the last point, but it means that none of these great victories were accomplished by any human power or ingenuity here. It wasn't Jephthah's bravado or Barak's strategic ability that brought them victory, right? Just as it wasn't David's marksmanship or Daniel somehow being a lion tamer that brought victory. No, it was faith in God and God alone and in his power and in his promises. Right? These men trusted God fully, and they didn't put faith in anyone or in anything else. Robert Morrison, a missionary to China, was asked if he really expected, did he really expect to make an impact on that great land? And he answered, here's how he answered. He said, no, sir, but I expect God to. I expect God to. Listen, we may not conquer kingdoms, but by faith, we should expect God to help us conquer anger and lust and covetousness. And by faith, we should expect God to enable us to perform acts of righteousness at our jobs and in our homes and in our communities, that we would reflect his righteousness by our love and our mercy and our honesty and our integrity. By faith, we should believe that. And by faith, we can be valiant in battle because we wear the armor of God and we yield his sword, i.e. the Bible. And by faith, we can expect to quench the fires of hell as we share the gospel with people heading straight for its fires. And by faith, we have already obtained the promises of God that are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. So we look to God and God alone for all victories and for all blessings. So faith is the path to victory. But secondly, faith is the path to suffering as well. Verses 35b to 38. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Now, suffering is not really a popular notion in much of Christianity today. Yet it's necessary and it's God-ordained. Paul said in Philippians 1:29, he said, "For it has been granted, that means grace, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe," so your faith is a gift and you know, "but also to suffer for his sake." Suffering is a gift from God. It goes hand in hand with the gift of faith. Paul said in Acts 14:22, "We must through many tribulations," not "we may be," we must, "through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." Again, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It's a given. You can't escape it. If you're living like a Christian, you will suffer persecution. But some may read verses 35 to 38 and think that these guys had less faith than the guys in verses 32 to 35. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it could be said that their faith was even greater. I mean, it might be a little easier watching alien armies flee than being tortured, stoned, or sawn in two. But it is because of their great faith in God that they suffer all kinds of inhumanities, like being tortured, which in the Greek literally means to be tortured with a timnephon, which was a wheel-shaped instrument, and they would strap you over it, and then they would beat you with clubs and stuff. They were also stoned, which meant starting with the accuser, they would throw you down into a pit, and they would throw a large stones first at the victim's heart and then at the victim's head until they were dead. They were sawn in two, which many believe is speaking of Isaiah, because the Jewish book, the Haggadah, says this is how he died. In it we read, "He neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spoke with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in two." They were tempted, which probably means they were pressured to deny God. They were slain with the sword, and literally means they died by sword slaughter, which means they were butchered. They were butchered by a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, which was a common dress worn by prophets, reminds us of Elijah and Elisha. And the reason they were dressed like that was because they're poor. They were destitute, often on the run. Listen, bringing the word of God and the judgment of God wasn't always received well, and it brought about persecution to the prophet. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And the reason they lived like this is because they were constantly being hunted down. Ahab spent 3 years turning over every stone in Israel looking for Elijah. Obadiah had to hide 100 prophets in 2 caves from the bloodthirsty Jezebel. You see, they were despised, and they were rejected, and they were persecuted men, just like our blessed Lord. Yet they all had great faith regardless of their circumstances. And they were all enabled to endure any trial and any tribulation because of their faith in God. Listen, it is faith that enables one to go through trials and mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonments, and yet bless God for them. Were not Paul and Silas singing and praising God after being whipped and chained in a Philippian jail? So faith enables one to wander about in deep poverty and be thankful. And faith enables one to endure caves and dens of the earth with gladness. This was the message that the audience of the Hebrews needed to hear, that by faith in Christ they could conquer the impossible and they could endure suffering for Christ's sake. And is this not the message that we need to hear as well? Some of you are being severely tested, maybe at work. Maybe it's a boss who's a tyrant, or coworkers who mock. Or maybe you're being asked to be dishonest at work. If you want to keep your job, well, you better line up. Some of you are criticized and chastised because of your stance on sexual purity and same-sex marriage and abortion. Some of you live with an unsafe spouse or an unsafe parent, and they give it to you every chance they get. Listen, it is your faith in Christ alone that'll help you and keep you in every situation. Faith that Christ lived for you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you. Faith that when Jesus said, that it was finished on the cross, that it was finished, that your sins were totally paid for in full, and that God now accepts you in him, that you have a right standing before a holy God because Christ's righteousness is applied to you. It is faith that what he did is applied to you. And now his record is your record, and you stand right and holy before a just and holy God, and your sins have been washed away. And as the brother said before, I think it was in the Sunday school, that your sins are now, from God's perspective, from the east to the west, they come nowhere close to each other. They're in opposite directions, and they never come together again. Or as it's said in Scripture, that God, he cast our sins behind his back, meaning that he doesn't see them anymore. Or they're put into the deepest part of the ocean, meaning they sink down, never to come up again. In other words, we are forgiven fully. We are forgiven fully, and we trust in that. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. It is our faith in him and in his work and his promises that enable us to go through whatever the struggles and trials that we go through are. Therefore, it is your faith that will help you endure when a loved one passes or you lose a job or you suffer an illness that's going to be with you the rest of your life. It is your faith that will keep you sharing the gospel even though you see so little fruit and are reviled by it. I was very encouraged, Joe, I was very encouraged that you go out and share the gospel. And I know you guys do that. It's encouraging because you believe in the power of the gospel. The reason you can go out there is because you know it's not you. You know you don't have to seal the deal. Pull the trigger. Get them to believe that the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, is what draws men to Christ. We're just the vehicle. We're the means to the end. And God is pleased to use us to do that. He sends his disciples out as sheep to the wolves. You know why? Because some of those wolves are going to become sheep. Think about it. Think about that in Matthew 10 where he says, I'm going to send you out as sheep to the wolves. Quite honestly, would you want that job? You want to go out to the wolves? Wolves eat sheep. Sheep are defenseless. But he sends us out because he's going to make some of them. And by the way, you and I were wolves before he saved us. He's going to make some of them sheep. And that's how God maximizes his own glory, by using nothing to make something of his great name. So it is your faith that keeps you sharing the gospel. It is your faith that keeps you doing it even though you're reviled, because you remember the Lord said that we are blessed and we are reviled and persecuted for his sake. And here's the amazing thing about all of this. The world that hates us and wants to get rid of us and silence us is not worthy of us. The world isn't good enough for God's people, but God in his amazing mercy and kindness to the world keeps us in the world to be salt and light to it. They desperately need us, even though they don't want to hear us. But God blesses them with us and uses us as instruments to draw them to himself. Listen, the world is worried about world peace. There are like 80 organizations out there now that are some kind of peace organization. Do you know the only peace in the world is brought by God's peacemakers, you and me? Forget about the United Nations. Forget about Peace Corps. The only real peace comes from people like you and I telling men and women that they're at war with God. The world needs us. And God in his mercy keeps us here for that purpose. Therefore, we ought not to complain about our hardships or sufferings or the struggles that we go through. But instead, by faith in God, we must glorify him and trust him. And so we see faith is the path to victory, faith is the path to suffering, and thirdly, faith is the path to glory. 35b. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, here it is, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That they might obtain a better resurrection. The reason why the saints endure all hardships and sufferings was because they were looking forward to something. They were looking forward to a better resurrection. In verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were looking forward to something, a better resurrection. And in this context, a better resurrection means better than the boys who died and were raised to life again, only to die again. But the better resurrection they were waiting for is on the last day when Christ returns. And he calls our bodies out of the graves to meet our souls that will already be in heaven if he doesn't come before that, to become one glorified, resurrected person. And John tells us what it's going to be like in 1 John 3:2, he says, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, we're going to have a glorified, resurrected body, even as Jesus has a glorified, resurrected body even now. Amen. This is what the saints in Hebrews 11 set their sights on. This is why Paul could endure all kinds of struggles. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, he says, For our light affliction, what is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And because this was their focus, they would not compromise their faith. They would not deny their God. They'd rather be thrown into a lion's den or a fiery furnace or be sawn in two than to deny God and to not worship God. And listen, they were given the get-out-of-jail-free card. That's what not accepting deliverance means. They were given that card. They were offered it. If they would deny their faith, stop preaching the gospel, stop talking about Christ, we'll let you go. We'll cut you slack. Get out of jail free. But their answer was like that of the apostles when the Jewish leaders told the apostles, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And they said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. A Roman judge said to the second century church father Polycarp, he said, swear by Caesar and reproach Christ and I will free you. Well, here was his reply. He said, 86 years have I now served Christ, and he has never done me the least wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You see, unless faith endures, we're not really saved. But faith endures because faith believes in God, and it believes in his promise of heaven. Faith is waiting for the finale. It is waiting for the finality, and it is convinced that it is coming, and it looks forward to it. Have you ever gone to the Macy's fireworks on July 4th? I don't know, maybe you guys have. I've done it a few times. Well, nobody goes to the Macy's fireworks on July 4th and leaves before the finale. Nobody does. You know why? Because that's the spectacular part of the show. That's the most spectacular part of the show. The show is good if you like that kind of stuff, but the last 10 minutes, the finale, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. That's the spectacular part of the show. Well, faith looks forward to the spectacular part of salvation. And that is this, being with Christ in glory. Oh, it's glorious now, but something even greater is coming. Something even greater is coming. And that is being with Christ. That's the prize. That's the reward. That's the goal. Being with him forevermore. And because of that, therefore, they won't deny Christ. And they won't deny his gospel. They won't renounce their faith. Now, maybe you're saying to all of this, amen, me too. I would never renounce the Lord. But I submit to you that at times we do renounce him and deny him. How's that, you may ask? Well, I believe we deny him and renounce him at times when we tolerate sin for the sake of peace and harmony. Or when we're silent, when God is mocked and his word is maligned at work or in school or a family gathering. Or when we twist the word of God to indulge in our own sin or allow others who claim to be Christians to do so uncorrected. When people around us are good with us, they like us, they're good with how we live and what we do, odds are we're probably denying the Lord in some way, shape, or form. If they just think the best of us, if the unsaved think we're just like the best, and they don't have any problem with us at all, it's probably because they're not hearing anything of us that would give them a problem. They're probably not hearing the gospel. But faith steps up and speaks, and it lives for Christ regardless of the response. And faith enables one to endure that response. So faith is willing to suffer humiliation and criticism and loss of income, even loss of life, rather than deny God. And faith trusts God and obeys him and leaves the results to his sovereignty. And listen, the sovereign will of God for some is always going to be victory and deliverance. And for some it's going to be suffering. But for all, it is eternity with his son. For all. Well, in closing, I want to leave you really with just one question. And that question is, do you have this kind of faith? Do you have this kind of faith? Do you have faith in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have faith that his work on the cross is now applied to you? That God accepts you and the beloved? Do you have that kind of faith? And is it evidenced in your life by obedience? And do you love him? Is that the ground of obedience? Love. You have faith that leads to victories that only can be attributed to God. Faith that perseveres and endures suffering and can do so because it is a faith that has its sights set on heaven and the King of heaven. If you do, amen. Keep your eyes fixed where they have been fixed on things above. Keep close to the power source of your faith. Keep abiding in Christ himself. Don't let the seeds of doubt be planted in your heart. Don't give in to the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches. Instead, keep standing on the truth of God's word and on his character, which never changes. Listen, the devil wants nothing more than for you to cower or complain or become complacent. Don't give in. Remember that this world is not your home. You're just passing through. Now, maybe today you've been beaten down and you're weary. Maybe you're a compromiser. You have one foot in the kingdom of God. You have another foot in the world. Maybe the fear of man has gotten the best of you right now. Well, to you, I would say, look to the cross again. Look to the cross again. See afresh the flawless, sinless faith of Christ as he takes your place and pays the price for your sins. See him on that cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For you. For you. See him not calling down those 72,000 or 12 legion of angels to save you. And repent of your faithlessness. Repent of your divided heart and fall in love again with Jesus. Now, maybe today you don't have this kind of faith at all. You've never had this kind of faith because you're not born again. You come to church. Maybe you read your Bible. You may intellectually agree with the gospel. But your life doesn't evidence saving faith at all. The faith that God gives to every sinner he regenerates. To you, I would say, look to the cross for the first time. Look to the cross for the first time. Because that is where Christ put sin to death. That is where he eradicated it from the record of all who would believe in him. That is where sinners are redeemed and brought back to God. And that is where every person in Hebrews 11 looked to and went through. And that is where every saved person in this room did as well. And that is where you must go. You must go to the cross if you were to find life and ultimately live by faith. So look to the cross. See your sins on the Savior. Turn from your sins. Cling to Christ in saving faith. Call out to him. Cry out. Repent. He said, if you truly seek me, you'll find me. And he doesn't say something that he's not willing to do. He came to save sinners. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the amazing gift of faith. Lord, thank you for the amazing grace that comes through that gift of faith. Lord, thank you for the glorious gospel, which you give freely and apply freely to all those whom you have given the gift of faith to. Lord, I pray that every dear saint in this room would walk by faith, would be strengthened in their faith, that their faith would grow, Lord, that we would trust you all the more, that we would look forward to, oh Lord, the day that we would be with Christ forever, but we would live strong for him now, Lord, that we would live a life that would let others know that we have this faith, that Christ would be, Lord, exalted in our lives. And Lord, for the soul of souls that doesn't have genuine saving faith, Lord, would you be pleased, Lord, to take them to the cross and show them the Savior and the Lord and show them their sin, and Lord, that they would cry out and trust in him. And Lord, we ask you for that, for we believe that you do the impossible. and we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand as we now turn to hymn number 439.